Good evening, Hayden Bible Church. It's wonderful to be able to be with you again tonight. And I just hope that you're rejoicing in the Lord right now. And we just are so excited to be able to be back together in person with you all. Looking forward to that day soon. More to come on that. I know that you've been reading the emails that Pastor Steve has sent out, and so we're looking forward to that day on the 17th when we get to get together. Let's go ahead, and as you're opening your Bibles to John chapter 4, let me open in prayer. Father, we're so excited to come to you, presenting our lives to you, Lord, so that you can speak what is true. Lord, we open your Bible that you gave us, the revelation of who you are, tonight, and we ask that you would teach us. We ask your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, to bring it to life. We invite you to teach us here in this place and in whatever other place that we're at tonight. Lord, we pray that you would bring these words to life, to help us understand and to bless your name as we do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the marks of the kingdom of God, as you're turning to John chapter 4, one of the marks of the kingdom of God is a heart of zeal for the great name of our Father. I was reminded as I was looking in this passage of Malachi chapter 1, God says, "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Zeal for his name is a mark of his kingdom. All through Scripture, the fierce zeal for the magnificent name of our great God is demonstrated in the lives of his saints. Just as an example, this morning, my wife Carlina and I were reading together from 1 Samuel 17 with goosebumps as the young man David stood before a nearly 10-foot tall warrior, and he yells out at him saying, he says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David was full of fierce zeal for the name of his God. It was unacceptable that his great name not be appropriately revered, or that he not be fittingly worshipped. And this wasn't some mechanical religious system that David had. David had a zeal for the heart of God and a passion for the appropriate veneration of his great name. Tonight, of course, our Lord Jesus is the author of such zeal. Fierce zeal. Remember when Jesus, he cleansed the temple, the place of meeting with God that had been turned into some sort of evil gift shop. In John chapter 2, he said, "Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. My Father's house, my Father's name, this is unacceptable." In Matthew 6:9, he prayed to his Father and said, "Hallowed be your name," to his Father. In Matthew 23:9, he says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven." That name is holy in the kingdom. That his name must be revered. Jesus was zealous for the great name of his Father because he was his Father's son. Maybe at times you've asked as a Christian, and maybe tonight ask the same thing. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it look like to grow into his likeness? Tonight it looks like zeal for the great name of your Father, your holy Father. Let's look at for this zeal as we consider Jesus' encounter with this woman of Samaria this evening. Listen really closely as I read through John 4:15 through 26. And remember this, Jesus, he was sitting by the well and he was speaking to her of living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That word worship occurs 10 times in less verses. We'll see tonight as we explore this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing a worship disorder, a reverence disorder, and sickness of the heart that must be freed so that genuine reverence and true worship could be introduced. So that the Father's name might be made great among the nations, even in Samaria. We'll see tonight that this worship disorder was evidenced through the lostness of a sin-soaked heart and through the limp deadness of a dormant conscience, through a complete misunderstanding of spirituality. It was evidenced through the worship of a made-up God and the accompanying fake mechanical systems of pious devotion and also a zeal founded on personal merit instead of Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ explains to this precious woman of Samaria that genuine worship from the heart and based on truth is what the true God is seeking. Let's let this one primary idea seep into our hearts tonight. Let's meditate on this, that my Father must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Be zealous for this one idea. Be zealous for the appropriate veneration of the name of your great God. Let this fierce zeal fuel your personal passion for reaching the lost. Follow your King Jesus in this specific way. My Father, he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. I can't rest until that's a reality. In fact, I can't keep my mouth shut as others live their lives denigrating his name. I must be part of bringing disciples into God's kingdom so that his name might be great among the nations. Our King Jesus, our Savior, the Messiah, he demonstrated for us the right pathway for establishing worship. Let's watch him. Look closer at our passage now. And the first tonight, for anyone, including me, to be healed of my worship disorder, birthing zeal for his great name, my sin-soaked heart must be cleansed. Look at verses 15 and 16. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." "Yes, please make my life easier. I do have thirst. Please give me what you can to take it away. Please make my life less laborious and way more satisfying." Jesus says, "Go, call your husband and come here." What's my husband has to do with living water? Why should I go call him? Why not just give me the living water that bubbles up to eternal life? Why not just give me what you think I need? Why not just give me what I think I need? Why not satisfy me like you said you would? Here's the answer. Because satisfaction isn't what you think. Later in John 4, the disciples are wondering the same thing. Why don't you eat, Jesus? You must be dissatisfied. Why not make your life better? Take some food. But in John 4:34, Jesus answers. He says, my satisfying existence, this real satisfaction that I have, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, my Father's work. My Father must be worshipped in spirit and truth. The most satisfying existence you or I can experience this side of glory is to be freed from the dominion of sin and oriented toward our great God, serving Him instead of serving ourselves. My sin-soaked heart must be cleansed. I must be freed to see Him clearly, to worship appropriately, to have the most satisfying life available to any human, satisfied in God. I was thinking, I may have shared an experience I had at a local restaurant a while back. A restaurant where you pay, and then you grab a plate, and you pile as much food on it as you possibly can. You can pile steak on it, you can pile chicken on it, you can pile bacon on it, whatever, ice cream, whatever you want. And then when you're finished with that plate or bowl, you go get another one, and you can do the same thing all over again. In fact, you can do that all day if you'd like. So I was sitting with some others in one of the back rooms, and probably on plate 2 or 3, I don't remember, and I looked up at one of the pieces of fine art that they had hanging on the wall. On the framed poster, just below the logo of the restaurant, it read, "Help yourself to happiness." Help yourself to happiness. The more plates you fill, the happier you can be. The more you serve yourself, the more satisfying your life will become. I realized right then, along with the people who made that poster, that I had a worship disorder. I was zealous for myself. I wanted what felt good for me. But unfortunately, I had proven time and time again that my helping myself to happiness had only led to despair. My sin-soaked heart had changed, but my actions were patterned after a life of self-help, zeal for me. And that restaurant was promoting that type of zeal. In Ezekiel 36, God's telling His people His intention as He brings them into the land. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Your sin-soaked heart will be cleansed. You will have zeal for my great name. Of course, we know from Scripture that for a proper relationship to be restored between me and my God, for me to be made fit for His kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and zeal for His great name, I need to have a righteousness beyond what I can attain. I need to be qualified with someone else's qualifications. And for this to happen, I need to understand and yield to the fact that I am bankrupt of righteousness. I have none of my own. I have to see my need for mercy and my great thirst for His grace. And for that to happen tonight, here's our second thought, is that my dormant conscience must be awakened. Listen for a moment here in verses 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." In her worship disorder, this woman was embroiled in the sin of adultery, and just one manifestation of her many manifestations of her existence as a sinner. Jesus almost commends her truthfulness. He says, "You have correctly said. You have said truly. Yes, you do not have a husband." She was living with someone. She was having someone, it says. Someone who wasn't her husband. According to God, this conjugal type of life, this living situation would either be characterized by the sin of fornication or the sin of adultery. And God rejects the idea that when two people live together, that it constitutes marriage. Because biblical marriage is always a public, formal, official, recognized covenant. Jesus was awakening her dormant conscience with his comment. This precious soul needed to see her need. Listen to F.B. Meyer comment on Jesus' approach. He wrote, "But why awaken such memories? Why open the cupboard and bid that skeleton step down? It could not be otherwise. Christ was there not to enter into an argument, but to awaken the dormant conscience and save. He has good purposes with this." Jesus had traveled right into the heart of unclean Samaria to single out a specific woman and show her her own desperation so that she could be freed from her worship disorder and live with zeal for her Holy Father's great name. Her dormant conscience had to be awakened. Let's also just pause for a second and just savor the gentleness of our Savior. In a moment, when she seemingly changes the subject in our next verses, he doesn't direct her back to the fornication and adultery and pummel her to death with her sin. The Spirit was already working. He just continued engaging with her. He brought up the sin, but he continued letting her seemingly lead the conversation, and he trusted the Spirit of God to do that important work. He didn't use a system or a program. He was just having a conversation with someone who needed living water. He was trusting the Spirit to work. Who do you know who needs that same water? By the way, the Life Application Study notes say that when we speak to others about themselves, we must limit our words to what we know. Let's be careful. What we know... for a fact that people are sinners in desperate need of God's mercy. That's what we know. You and I would do well to leave our bats and our clubs at home and trust God to work in our loved ones' hearts, especially after we've shared the truth in the loving way that Jesus does with this precious woman. He's loving her. The Spirit's already at work. She didn't say, "You're wrong, Jewish man. No, that's not me. I don't believe in marriage. Why are you always judging me anyway?" What she said was soaking in. Her dormant conscience was awakened by his use of the law in such a gentle way. He was testifying of the righteousness in God's kingdom. That's a tough place for her to stand. It's convicted of her sin. It's an uncomfortable place. Let's get the attention off me. My conscience is under conviction. Let's change subjects. But she doesn't clam up. She doesn't run away. But she does jump out of that frying pan into a whole other, right into the fire. As she changes the subject, you and I can see another truth tonight. That for our hearts to be zealous, for our Father to be worshipped in spirit and truth, my idea of spirituality has to be rectified. Listen again to the next two verses, verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." By the way, this mountain that she was referring to was Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan shrine was located historically. It was a traditional place of worship for them. Back in Deuteronomy 11, and you can look into this as part of a personal study, as part of his message before they crossed the Jordan River, Moses tells Israel, he says, "It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." So in their interpretation of Moses' words, the Samaritans eventually built a place of worship right on Mount Gerizim, actually overlooking the first place Abraham built an altar to God. And they lived for quite a few years at odds with the Jews about which was the most appropriate place to worship. We know from reading our Bibles, by the way, the inerrant Word of God, that the temple in Jerusalem became the God-ordained center of worship for the nation Israel. So the Jews had it right, and the Samaritans were just a little bit messed up. And this woman is a Samaritan having a conversation with someone who had obviously had some level of supernatural endowment. She wondered if he had any insight on this. We all want to know if we're on the right team. Not long before my wife Carlene and I came to the Lord, we had kind of a spiritual appetite to some extent. We decided to join the Catholic Church. She had a limited background growing up with her going to their local parish. And I remember thinking that Catholics really appeared religious, that they were really the spiritual looking ones. Cool stained glass, the Stations of the Cross, crucifixes, and they were the religion in all the movies that had religion. Even Rocky was a Catholic. And I also remember that we could truly be anonymous there. We could go in and not even be really noticed by anyone. No one would even look at us. We could be unknown. And at the same time, everyone was polite. We eventually, over a couple of years, made close friends and we got comfortable doing the things that you do there. But out of the blue one day, like this Samaritan woman, I unintentionally crossed paths with Jesus Christ just running an errand for a friend. And everything changed. All of a sudden, I had zeal for my new Father's great name. And I wanted to know more about Him and more about God, more about my Savior Jesus Christ. My idea of spirituality had been completely rectified. I'm telling you all this because over a short period of time, I became increasingly convinced that we needed to be at a place that opened Bibles and taught out of them. And eventually we left and joined a Bible church. But one of my friends back at the Catholic Church, who I happened to work with as an engineer, he was very frustrated with me. He was upset. And he actually approached me one day and said, "Why did you quit? You just left," as if, you know, true spirituality was inherent on a location. I had to leave. I because worship is not about the building you sit in, which mountain you climb, or which yoga position that you can achieve, or which essential oil you choose. Worship for my new Father is in spirit and truth. My Father must be worshipped in spirit and truth. There's no other way. This woman at the well was concerned about where people ought to worship. So who was right, the Jews or the Samaritan? Well, it turns out in God's economy, neither in the end. The right question is how, by what means? And first of all, the answer to that question lies in our next point, the object of our worship. My gaze must be toward the genuine God, the real God. Listen to verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I love watching Jesus' respectful conversation with this precious woman. By the way, the word translated woman actually was used in their culture the way we use the word madam or ma'am. "Ma'am, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The Samaritans didn't have knowledge of the biblical God. Remember from Romans 3, Paul writes, then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is the circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Jews have the true revelation of God in the Scriptures. The Samaritans did not have this revelation and couldn't possibly worship Him in spirit and truth. So the God that they worshipped wasn't necessarily the God who explained Himself in the Bible, the genuine God. So Jesus was so kind to explain Him to this needy woman, just like you're kind to take time to explain Him to those needy ones around you. In a sense, like the Jews, you're entrusted with the oracles of God. You're the temple. You're the place of worship of the living God. And this woman was concerned about where people ought to worship. Jesus was concerned about who people ought to worship and how people ought to worship Him. Again, from Philippians 3, Paul writes, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, he writes. Our worship must be in sincerity of a regenerated heart, in spirit and truth. Here's the fifth point for tonight. My worship must be authentic. Look again at verses 23 and 24. He writes, and an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You Samaritans know nothing truly genuine about the one whom you claim to worship. But now the time is here, at this specific moment, ma'am, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. My Father must be worshipped in spirit and truth. He's looking for those types of worshipers, worshiping in spirit from the heart, from zeal for Him, from the place of that spring of living water welling up to eternal life, from the place of new birth, that birth from above that Jesus explained to Nicodemus. Tonight, is that where you worship the Lord? And in truth, with genuineness, with sincerity of heart, not fake, not rote duty out of some social obligation, but because you want to. Because you have the right knowledge of God based on the true Word of God, illumined by the Spirit of God. He's Spirit. Which is wonderful for us because we can worship Him no matter where we stand. We can even worship Him in the car or the grocery store or the park or in the middle of a river waving a stick. We can certainly worship Him as we share the love of Christ with a dying generation of people no matter where we live. John MacArthur notes here that the word Spirit, regarding spirit and truth, does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit. Jesus' point here is that a person must worship not simply by external conformity to religious rituals and places outwardly, but inwardly, in spirit, with a proper heart attitude. My Father must be worshipped in spirit and truth. It must be authentic. I know many of you are parents, and Carlene and I have been blessed with 5 beautiful kids, many years now of parenting, and we've seen many interesting things. One common thing that always seems to stand out when one kiddo is rude in some way to another, and this is amplified especially when they're younger, you can see it really well then. And as a parent, you know the story. You want there to be some sort of genuine heart-level sorrow over their inappropriate behavior. And so you say, I want you to apologize to your sister. And of course, so there isn't some sort of painful repercussion that they received, even after heaving slightly as they deny themselves the satisfaction of further rebelliousness, they mumble out the words, I'm sorry. honoring with their lips, while their hearts are far from true sorrow. Completely from a human perspective, can you imagine peering into the heart of God when people like us fake our worship? Just so we can look or feel spiritual outwardly. But inwardly, our hearts are far from Him. Can you imagine how that must grieve the heart of our merciful Savior? It turns out God is seeking worshipers like this woman at the well who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Thinking back again at our time at the Catholic Church, I remember this certain fellow. He was a tall, lanky guy. And during the service, we would have this break time for people to kind of say out loud what their prayer need was. Without variation, inevitably, this guy, he would embarrass the whole room. He'd use his prayer time to say crazy things like, "My prayer is that the whole city of Coeur d'Alene would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and lift up hands in praise to His holy name and all honor and glory." That's what he would say. The room would be dead silent. Everyone was stunned. Everyone secretly just wanted him to leave. He was such a weirdo the way he talked about God like that. In fact, he was saying the name Jesus Christ, and that in itself was awkward. But after I came to Christ and my heart came to life and I had affections for my Father and zeal for His name, I looked back and I realized that that crazy guy was one of the few, if not only, children of God in that room. He was a Christian. And on a side note, by the way, years later, as an engineer, I was working on a chip seal project. And just by chance, I saw this guy walking out of a house along the roadway that we were sealing. And I went right up to him and I said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And with a big smile on my face, he looked at me like I was nuts and he was stunned. But he didn't hesitate at all. He said, "Yes, I am. I love the Lord." I shared that experience that I had with him, unbeknownst to him, happening over on the other side of the room in the past. He knew Jesus Christ as Savior. His zeal that he demonstrated was founded on the Messiah, for my Father to be worshipped in spirit and truth. My zeal must be founded on the Messiah. Let's look at our final section of this passage, verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Literally, "I am." My zeal must be founded on the Messiah, on Christ alone. He declares all things to me. He's the one who gives me access to the Father. Jesus Christ is the door of that the sheep go through to find pasture. His cleansing blood washes away my sin. He appeases the wrath of God in my place. By my faith, it achieves my right standing before God. His blood maintains my everlasting peace with God and my eternal standing in the grace of God. A grace where He is eternally favorably disposed towards me into a life of perpetual, torrential showers of blessing. For of His fullness, John writes earlier, we have all received, and grace upon grace forever. Jesus' zeal for the genuine worship of His Father's name led Him to an encounter with this precious woman at a well in Samaria. It was informed by His care and love for the souls of people who He wanted to magnify the name of His Father. He reminds us here tonight that for me to worship my Father in a right way, my sin-soaked heart must be cleansed. My dormant conscience must be awakened. My idea of spirituality has to be rectified. My gaze must be toward the genuine God. My worship must be authentic, and my zeal must be founded on the Messiah. Because my Father must be worshipped in spirit and truth. It's like Jesus, just like He, our captain, demonstrates to us tonight. Let this zeal for the name of your Father be the foundation for your joyful evangelism. Glory to His name. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for our King Jesus, who demonstrates this loving approach to this precious soul with a zeal for the great name of his Father. Lord, let everyone here tonight, let everyone listening on a device or watching on a YouTube or a Facebook or a sermon audio, Lord, I pray that everyone here tonight would have such a passionate zeal for the glorious name of their Father, that He must be worshipped in spirit and truth, that would spur them on to telling the good news of Jesus Christ so that others could become into the same exact relationship that we have. Lord, you've given us a special gift. And by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to carry out the evangelism that would lead to new birth, that would lead to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.